It's a privilege to be with you, and I'd like to take credit for anything good Ryan has done, and I can't do that, and I perhaps am responsible for any failures, but I ask your forgiveness, and it's a joy to be with you. I'm also close to this congregation because my brother-in-law and sister and their family are a part of this church, and Amory and Stephen Franklin. And it's a joy to be with you and to have worshiped with you over the years, to have recommended this church when I didn't know you by face or even by location, just knew that y'all were the only PCA church in Bryan College Station and recommended that they visit, and their lives have been different since that point. And so this is a near and dear congregation to me for lots of different reasons. For Ryan and Bonnie and now Wade and John. They have become friends and co-laborers with me in the gospel, and I've learned much from both of them. And I'm just eager to share with you about what God has been doing in San Antonio, Texas, through our labors. And what I want to speak about is God's kingdom coming to our lives. I spoke with you on Friday evening about what God is at work doing in the kingdom of His Son. That Jesus Christ is the one who brings the kingdom, and He invites us into that kingdom reality. He invites us to pray as He has prayed, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And central to that kingdom coming to our lives is not so much a how-to, how do we go out and do it, as much as it is how are we impacted with the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. So often we think about being missional or mission-minded. We race ahead to what we're supposed to do. And we forget that the most important part in being a missional community is who we are. It's not about so much what we're supposed to do as it is being who we are. If we're going to make disciples, we must first be those who have been powerfully affected by the mission of Jesus Christ, that we must first be disciples. Another word that Wade just used for that is a worshiper. We must be captivated by that which has captivated God. And that's His kingdom. And the only way for us to be captivated by that reality is for us to be Jesus' disciples, those who are turned from our self-centered and autonomous and independent lives into faithful and dependent, believing, worshiping people of Jesus Christ. That word that Jesus uses is a disciple, a student, a pupil, a learner, a follower, one who runs after Christ. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, and then hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, and then in chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Hear God's word to us this morning. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, His brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. And then in chapter 8, verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to Him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' Another of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow Me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" And then in chapter 9, verse 9, "As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, 'Follow Me.' And he rose and followed Him. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when He heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us reverent and attentive hearts. Might we be tender by your Spirit. Would you teach us and transform us and make us more like the Savior? We pray in his name. Amen. Favorite story is told about my eldest daughter, Anna Catherine, who's now 10. I think in your bulletin she's listed as being 8 years old. But several years ago, when we were living in Waco, Texas, it was our custom after church to go visit with friends. And we were eating on this particular occasion at Jason's Deli. And we were gathered there with a new family in our church, a new professor at Baylor University. And my daughter was one to never meet a stranger. And so she immediately struck up a conversation with this young man. His name was Joe. And Joe, as he began to talk with her about various things, asked her a question. Anna Catherine, what do you want to be when you grow up? Her response, without skipping a beat, was this. She said, well, I'm already a doctor. She was about 4. Well, I'm already a doctor. You see, she was confident of her doctoring ability because of a Fisher-Price doctor's kit she had gotten that Christmas. And so, in her mind, she had all the equipment and she had received the training and she was ready to go to work. Little children's imaginations are wonderful. They can imagine almost anything, even being a real doctor, even with little practice or training or no practice at all, just if they have the little Fisher-Price doctor's kit. But those of you who are doctors know the difference. There's a big difference between saying something's real and it actually becoming real. There's a big difference between professing something to be true and actually practicing that truth as a reality. There's a big difference between desire and mature commitment. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. It's easy for us to profess discipleship. It's very hard for us to practice that reality in our lives. It's very easy for us to desire to be followers of Jesus and yet to wane in our maturity of commitment. It's very easy for us to simply say we've learned certain truths and yet fail to put them to work. We know that tension, don't we, in the church? It seems that churches are constantly out of balance. That there are those churches and disciples who labor much for the kingdom and yet whose labor seems to be so little informed by the reality of truth. And then there are others whose heads are filled, whose knowledge tanks are to the full and yet seem to practice so little of what they know. Why is it that we get our knowledge so separated from our practice? Why is it that our profession doesn't seem to match our practice? What I want us to understand this morning is that discipleship is all about bringing those realities together. It's all about bringing our vital profession of Jesus Christ into practice with what Christ has called us to be, what Christ has called us to do. We might say it this way, that discipleship is the call of our whole self to be engaged to Jesus Christ. Discipleship is all about our whole selves getting captivated by Jesus and following Him. We see that in all of these different passages I read this morning, that Jesus wants us to hear His call rightly. That He wants us to leave what's behind, and then He wants us to follow after Him solely. And so as we go through these various passages, I want you to be thinking about what Christ calls each of us to be and what Christ is calling each of us to do. Yes, Jesus is calling these men in chapter 4 what we will later come to call the apostles. But this isn't their apostolic call, is it? That will come later. This is the very call that Jesus gives to every single one of us as His disciples. Jesus simply calls us to follow after Him. To follow after Him. So what does that look like to hear Him rightly? And I'm going to suggest that we won't hear Jesus rightly until we realize that something's desperately wrong. It's interesting, the people that hear Jesus are those who actually believe that Jesus is saying something that we need to hear. We won't hear Jesus rightly unless we know that something is desperately wrong. And we see that most clearly illustrated in the life of Matthew the tax collector. So turn with me over to chapter 9 as we think about these particular verses. Matthew the tax collector is one whom we would not think to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet Matthew hears and responds. And Matthew follows. Jesus tells us why he hears. Because he came not to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. Jesus calls the sinners of the world, like a physician who, though as well, spends his days with the sick. That's the image of Jesus Christ. Though he's well, he spends his days with the sick. He comes to call the sinners, not the righteous, or as I call in our church in San Antonio, the religious. The religious don't hear Jesus' call. But why? I mean, the answer is fairly simple, that they don't believe that they need Jesus' call. You see, we no longer class ourselves in that group of people who think Jesus has something to offer us. The nature of the righteous is that they were already managing the brokenness of reality around them through their own methods, through their own schemes, through their own devisings. That Jesus Christ was not a part of the equation in their minds. And so Jesus Christ was no longer necessary. You see, the religious think that law keeping is the way to manage sin, the way to deal with sin, the way to take care of sin, the way to do away with sin. And so there's no need for us to be concerned with the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus, because we already have our methods. We already have our means. We already have our mechanisms that don't require Jesus Christ. The religious don't hear Jesus because they don't need Jesus. We're doing just fine by ourselves. Just fine by ourselves. Now, I would suggest to you that there's none here who would think that they are among the Pharisees. There's none here who would think, well, I don't need Jesus. And yet I wonder if our practice betrays our profession. Because so often, those of us who are familiar with the things of the church, we're familiar with the things of Christ, we're familiar with our Bibles, we so often forget the centrality of what Christ is calling us to, and really the category of person He's placing us in. You see, the Pharisees didn't deny that they were sinners. The Pharisees didn't think that they were perfect, that they were all together. They knew that they were sinful. The problem is not that they didn't think that they were sinful. The problem was that they thought they could take care of it on their own. Without Christ. Without the need of a Redeemer. You see, they had confused the purpose of God's law. For them, the God's law had become, in a sense, a ladder, a stairway, a mechanism for addressing sin, rather than a mirror highlighting our failure to love. It was that which had become, in a sense, a bridge for them rather than a barrier. They didn't see their need, that they saw a means for their own righteousness. And for us, so often, I think we view the things of church, the process of life in the congregation, as that which separates us from the world out there. We're different. We're the righteous. We're the churchgoers. We're the ones who've dressed up. We're not like those people out there. Whatever version of people that is, we're not like the Longhorns. We're not like the Democrats. We're not like the prostitutes or the homosexuals or the robbers or the criminals or the swindlers or the government or the liberals. We're not like those people. Why? Because we say we're not like those people because, well, we do this way. We practice these things. We do these things. We have our codes of conduct. We have our things that we wear and dress. And we have our common bonds with these things. And what we fail to realize is that we've said we profess Christ as that which saves us. And yet our practice has betrayed that profession. We have become the religious to our culture. And so the message of Jesus Christ no longer penetrates deeply to our hearts. You see, only those who hear are those who have classed themselves among the sinners of the world. What category of person do you fit with? Jesus came to call those people who fit with the broken people of the world. The people who are not the people who are, the people who don't have it together, the people who haven't figured it out. Jesus came to call the Matthews of the world. Matthew was obviously unclean. He was one who defrauded his people, but also was in cahoots with the enemy, the Romans. Now, do you see yourself as one of those people? One who defrauds Christ and His people. One who is in cahoots with the enemy. Or have we seen ourselves in a different class among the religious, those who've taken care of all of those kinds of issues? The test of whether we've heard Jesus or not will be illustrated by the category of person we perceive ourselves to be. Do you believe something's desperately wrong? If we don't believe something's desperately wrong with us, not with those people out there, we won't hear. We won't hear Jesus' call rightly. But notice, we notice all the disciples, not only do they hear Jesus rightly, they leave what is behind. We see Peter and Andrew. We see James and John leaving what is behind. We see Matthew leaving what is behind. Sometimes think when we see these particular people leaving their nets, that somehow they just sort of had an impulsive or careless decision. This was the first time they ran across Jesus. They dropped everything and they took off. And yet if we're careful in our study of the Bible, we know that Andrew had already been interacting with Jesus Christ through the ministry of John the Baptist, that Andrew had taken Peter to meet Jesus, that James and John were also a part of that community of interaction. They had already been dealing with Jesus Christ. And now at this point, Jesus perceived that they were ready to hear, ready to respond, and ready to leave. To leave their nets behind. And the reason why they were able to leave what is behind, and the reason why any person is able to leave what is behind and become a disciple of Jesus Christ, is that we're drawn by the prospect of something greater. You see, they saw that Jesus was offering something far better. Something far better than what they could fashion for themselves. That the kingdom of God was that greater thing that was compelling their hearts and their lives to follow after Jesus Christ. That Jesus, in fact, would change their lives from being fishers of fish to fishers of men. The kingdom of God is the prospect of a world being changed, and it alone can compel us to be different. And so disciples are those who are drawn by that prospect. They're drawn away from the old ways to the new prospect of kingdom reality. And in a sense, they're putting all their eggs in that basket. They're running after Jesus Christ and what He's offering. They're leaving what is behind and pressing on to what is ahead. We see the disciples do that. And yet not everybody that Jesus interacts will run after Him. We're going to see those who profess discipleship, but whose commitment is immature. That's why it's important for us to look in chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. We see two would-be disciples who profess that they want to follow after Jesus. They profess that they want to leave what is behind, and yet their commitment wanes because one has an accurate but inadequate profession, and one has an orthodox but divided loyalty. Look at this first disciple. He's a scribe. He is a religious person. And he's ready to go wherever Jesus goes. I will follow you wherever you go, he says in verse 17 and 19. It's a pretty bold statement. But we immediately sense something's not exactly right in this person's profession of Jesus Christ. He has an accurate profession, but it is inadequate. He says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And then Jesus remarks, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." In other words, do you know what you are saying? Do you know exactly who I am? Do you know exactly where I am going? He has an accurate profession, teacher, but this inadequate profession, he simply calls Jesus a teacher. He doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, the one who is remaking the universe, and also the one who has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man would live his life among the homeless and dejected, and that he would call disciples to follow after him in that path, giving up their lives to follow after Christ. Does he have a realistic assessment of where the mission of the kingdom is going to take him? He doesn't. Or he wouldn't have said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus challenges him, the accuracy of his profession. And then in verse 21, we see another of the disciples say to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Here we see an orthodox profession. He calls him Lord. But it's a divided loyalty. Let me go take care of my family first. Now we read that verse and we think, okay, that's a few days, that's a maybe 2 weeks of taking care of our family's business. But in the ancient world, in the Near Eastern culture, that might have been a 20-year obligation. To say, let me go take care of my father in that way was to say, let me go take care of the end of my father's life, the last 20 years of their existence. Then I'll come after you, Jesus. Let me go take care of my family's dealings. Then I will come after you. And immediately we see the division in the loyalty of this man's profession. Jesus' answer is provocative. Follow me. Let death take care of itself. You see, the prospect of the kingdom and its life that's being offered to this man is far greater than what he wants to spend his days taking care of. A world that is passing away. Jesus is inviting us to be drawn by the prospect of something greater, the life of the kingdom and that which it's bring, and to leave what is behind, behind, seeing him as the Lord of that life and the one who calls our absolute loyalty in this world. Now, what does that mean for our lives, to leave what is behind? Does it mean that we need to leave our nets, leave our vocations, leave our families? Well, for some, God indeed may be calling you into ministry. But for others, perhaps for most, it means that we're going to be reoriented to this life's callings. That we're going to be reoriented to all the pursuits in our lives. It means that we're going to have to leave the romantic notions, our idealized visions of our lives as being, quote, Americans, as being Christians in America. I will tell you that in America, we're the country where you can have it all. And we want it all. And how do we square that vision, that dream, with what Jesus says is that you must take up your cross and follow me, that you must give up the world, that we cannot have the world and have him too? My friends, the call of discipleship simply doesn't square with the call of Jesus Christ. It means that if we're going to follow after Christ, there are going to be those intersection points where Jesus forces us to leave stuff behind. Maybe it's the reputation of those that we want to have on the right and yet decide with Christ is to be on the left. Or perhaps siding with Christ is on the left, and it means to offend those on the right, or vice versa. The point is that there is no place in the Christian life where we can have Christ and everything else in the world. It means like these, that we must be prepared to follow after Christ where he has no place to lay his head as he is drawn to the prospect of the kingdom. And secondly, it means that we must lose all of our Jesus, quote, and, end quote, notions that compromise our allegiance to Christ. That like this disciple, we often have divided loyalties, don't we? That we want to pursue Christ and we want this other stuff. And I don't know about you, but for me, it can be any number of things. Visions for my family and my children, for my church, my own private life. And it's so easy for us to begin to think that Jesus is the means to fulfilling those dreams. That we want to follow after Jesus in order to get that stuff. That we've been told that if I follow Jesus, then I can have these things for my life. But my friends, following Jesus isn't with a qualified yes. I will follow you as long as I get what I want. Following Jesus is with an unqualified yes. With an absolute loyalty. Jesus, I follow you no matter what. No matter what you give or do not give. Because of what you are offering is the treasure. The kingdom is far greater than all these other things that I could pursue. We will not practice what we profess until we understand something's desperately wrong with us. We won't leave what is behind until we realize the prospect that what Jesus offers is far greater. And we finally won't follow until we realize that the prospect of what Jesus offers is Himself. That the treasure is Jesus. Disciples are those who have discovered that the treasure is Jesus Christ. That He far outstrips all the things we can accumulate for our lives. That He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure buried in the field. He is the thing that we should sell all to attain. Disciples are those who follow Jesus because He is the treasure to be discovered. You see, notice what Jesus says to these disciples in chapter 4. He says, follow Me. Follow Me. If we're going to be kingdom-centered, we must first be Jesus-centered. We've got to be Jesus-centered. And the only way for us to really do that, the only way for us to really follow after Him is to realize that when He commands, He creates the faith to follow. Ever wondered why you find yourself drawn to that command? Follow. Why do you want to follow? It's because in the very words of Christ commanding us, He's creating that faith to sell all, to pursue Christ instead of everything else, to leave what is behind. Christ alone has the power to create what He commands, to call forth what He has, to create what He has called forth. We follow because He calls. Jesus says, follow Me. Follow Me because He embodies what He promises. He is the answer. He is the answer. And that's why it's important for us to understand that disciples are not simply those who believe in Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you if everybody here believes in Jesus Christ, you would all say, yeah. If we all left here and went to the mall and said, now, do you believe in Jesus? Everybody say, yeah. Everybody believes in Jesus in College Station. And yet, what's the disconnect? How is it that we believe in Jesus Christ and yet our lives seem to bear witness so little to that reality? Is it not because we have confused our belief with discipleship? John Piper insightfully says, it's not enough to command people to simply believe in Jesus Christ. He says, we're surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the streets say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell these people to believe in the Lord Jesus. The phrase is empty. Those are strong words. But they remind us of the call of Jesus Christ is beyond simply a cognitive assent, simply beyond saying, I agree with you, Jesus. Jesus is not asking us, do we agree with Him? He is not asking us, is He telling us the truth? He is asking us to follow. He is asking for our allegiance. the whole of ourselves to be given to the whole of His pursuit. And my friends, He is not asking us to fit Him into our lives. He is saying that we do not have life until He comes to us in our lives. He says to follow Him, for I alone have life. And so rightly understood, the call of discipleship does not force us to choose between learning and doing. It simply says that discipleship is all about learning about Christ and following and practicing after Christ. It is bringing the whole of ourself to the whole of who Jesus Christ is. I was sharing with Lynn Gallagher, or he was sharing with me about the beginning of this church. I hope you don't mind me sharing this. But Lynn Gallagher, early on in the life of this church, came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. When Westminster Presbyterian Church began, people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they become disciples of Jesus Christ, and churches are born. It's an amazing thing. Churches are born when people become disciples. The call of discipleship is for Westminster Presbyterian Church to find the Lynn Gallaghers, to find all the people in Bryan College Station, that they might come to a living faith in Christ at the college campus and in Bryan and in all the different parts of this city. My friends, we won't follow until we hear Jesus rightly. We won't follow till we understand the prospect of something greater in the kingdom. And we won't follow until we discover that the treasure is Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would take these words and apply them to our hearts and make us to be a living testimony of faith and trust in Christ, that our profession would match our practice, that our practice would match our profession, that we might be living disciples after Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.